Amen. Thank you, Boyd. Well, we are in Mark chapter 15, and we are, Lord willing, going to be finishing up the last several verses of Mark 15. And then again, Lord willing, finishing up the book next week. And man, what a journey this has been. And I hope that this has been, just an encouragement to you as we've seen the life of Christ in Mark's very economical gospel. Mark is the smallest gospel in the New Testament. He doesn't go into detail, especially like with the parables and things that Jesus gave. He is very economic in his writing style, and so but it's also very fast paced. It really just kind of revolves around the actions of Jesus. And so hope that this has been just an encouragement for you. We're going to start out in Luke chapter 2, however, starting in verse number 8. And notice this here, in Luke 2, it's a familiar passage. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for what? For all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." When we get down to the coming of Jesus and what it was all about, as declared to the shepherds in the field as they were keeping watch over their flocks by night, the Bible says, the message that was given to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And this is the whole idea behind this that they would witness. A sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. A Savior for all the people. Just a couple weeks ago, I came across a story. Theodor Nall, he won the title. He lives in Sweden, by the way. He won the title of the youngest digger driver in Sweden. Now, I don't know that this is an official title, but we've got a picture of it here for you. He is 3 years old. Now, is that cool or what? 3 years old. He picked up his skill from dad, from his dad, Dennis, who works as a contractor in his family construction business. Again, Theodore is 3 years old. And he's watched his father closely. He has learned, as the article says, to imitate him with great precision. His dad says this, "Theodore looks at details such as how you act, what you move, and what you do, and then he tries to copy it." And what's interesting is that this young boy, as he's been growing up, you know, like while other kids, they're watching, you know, cartoons and different videos, this kid literally on YouTube or whatever it is watches how-to videos on operating tractors. Now, is that cool or what? I think, you know, part of me thinks this is cool. I won't give you the whole story now, but I've recently acquired a tractor, you know, and I won't go into details, but for this child, 3 years old, to be running this tractor. And evidently, I mean, it kind of fits, you know, the way that it began was he first started sitting on his dad's lap and operating the controls and everything. And then eventually his dad would be standing beside him while his son is on the excavator and kind of coaching him through all of that. And understandably, there might be some people like, man, is that even safe, you know? But what's actually pretty cool is that his dad, through his phone, if he needs to, he can shut down the excavator like at any time. So it's kind of a cool thing. You know, when I think about this boy and, you know, the skill that he already has, like as a three-year-old, I'm like, man, you know, It wouldn't be a far stretch to say that probably throughout his life, or possibly throughout his life, he is going to be an excavator driver or, you know, operate tractors. Maybe. We see a little, you know, it's potential. There's a potential for that. But when we come to Jesus, the Bible tells us exactly what he would be. Though born as a baby, the creator of the universe that would do a work of recreation, making us new before God so that we might be able to have a relationship with him. The Bible leaves no question as to what this baby would do in his life. And again, if I could draw your attention back to that one phrase where the Bible says that he would be the Savior for all people. And you know, when we come to the end of Mark, or close to the end here, we find something very interesting, that at the death of Jesus, there are various characters in the Bible that are drawn to Jesus and that give a positive response to Jesus. One of them was a centurion in this last passage, someone who would have only recognized Caesar as the Son of God, someone that would never have equated suffering with a divine human being. Somehow this centurion came to the conclusion that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. But then as we come along here, as we continue through Mark chapter 15, we also come across women who positively respond to Jesus, and we'll talk about that here in a second. We come to, one individual mentioned here, but we know also another man joined him in his act. And we come across a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. And if you remember, the Sanhedrin was the group that condemned Jesus. Jesus ultimately went to the cross, being tried as a being tried by Rome as a traitor, we might say. But this man, Joseph of Arimathea, responds positively to Jesus. In this last, after the death of Jesus Christ, we see these positive responses, and what's interesting is that they are all different. Women, religious women, religious men who had a high social standing in this day. Women, on the other hand, did not have much of a social standing. A pagan that recognizes Jesus as the Son of God at his death. I mean, we find just a very unique group coming together, responding positively to Jesus. And I would like for us to look at this morning, starting with the women. And notice in verse number 40 here in our passage, Mark chapter 15, verse number 40, the Bible says, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and the younger of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Now, we're not going to go into detail on who these women are. In some ways, you know, there's different opinions as to who these women may have been specifically, kind of differentiating between them. But notice also toward the end of the passage in verse number 47, Mary Magdalene, this is after Jesus was buried in the tomb, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. And so we find this group of women who are, man, they have really just been a significant part of the ministry of Jesus. And what I find interesting about this is that, you know, for women to be a part of a ministry like this and to follow Jesus the way that they did, it was really unprecedented at the time. So again, those that were present here at the tomb, Mary Magdalene, another Mary, Salome. But again, these women have been with Jesus throughout his ministry. In contrast with the disciples, Jesus, of course, he had been crucified, he was now buried, and the disciples, where were they? Where were they? I mean, they all forsook him and fled. They were nowhere to be seen at this point. And yet we find these women, they are the last at the cross, and they are the first at the tomb on Sunday. Now, they may have been following at a distance, and they may have been keeping their distance for safety, but at least they were present, unlike, again, the disciples. And I think there's a couple different lessons that we can learn from these ladies specifically, as mentioned in the book of Mark. Number one, Ray Steadman points out that we can see the strength of a woman's love. Ray Steadman writes this. He says, love, a love that doesn't even end even with the death of the beloved, is that is one of the truly beautiful characteristics of women. So they were in despair. They didn't have any hope in their heart regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet they're present. They're present here at the tomb. And even in their hopelessness, their love remains strong. In fact, the Bible tells us here that these women have followed Jesus through his ministry from Galilee to Jerusalem, encompassing the duration of Jesus' ministry. Now, John Phillips, I think he offers something insightful here. What potentially had these women done that ministered to Jesus and that were present with Jesus? And he gives us insight. Notice here in this statement, they rendered him such service as was open to them, doing things to help him, offering him and his disciples, no doubt, the hospitality of their homes, and taking care of their laundry, perhaps, or preparing them meals. I don't know what all these women would have done in this ministry. Again, this is kind of speculation as to how they would have contributed to Jesus' ministry. So we see the strength of women, this love that is just enduring. But let me ask you a question. Do you think that maybe that just happened on its own? Do you think that these women who are faithful to the very end, still showing their love for Jesus, I mean, do you think that this is, you know, that this is, that they're just responding normally in this day with this great devotion that they're showing? And I would suggest that they are not. We see this great devotion from the women, but did you know that Jesus, during his ministry, treated women entirely different against the backdrop of the culture? Totally different. And let me just give you some ideas here. And this is just kind of a sampling. This is probably some 10 to 15% of what I could give you. I'm just giving you kind of the high spots here. So in Greek culture, women had the social status of a slave. Plutarch tells us that their wives were kept under lock and key. Women were not allowed to speak in public. In Athens, poets equated women with evil, having impure hearts. Alvin Schmidt, and I don't think I need to tell you that I don't agree with the culture here, and I don't think any of us should agree with it. But Alvin Schmidt writes this, beginning with childhood, her life had little or no social value. Now, isn't that heartbreaking? In Roman culture, it wasn't much different. She had a little bit more freedom, but still essentially none of the rights and privileges men enjoyed. She was under the absolute control of her husband, who, by the way, depending on a charge that he may have brought against her, really could have had her killed, depending on the offense. She had little to no property rights. Hebrew culture among the Jews wasn't much different. I mean, in Hebrew culture, they were biased against women as well. rabbinic law barred women from testifying in court. Now, this is something that's interesting because the death and the resurrection, as we see here in the book of Mark, Mark isn't just like giving us random details here. He is telling us, listen, if you want to hear firsthand experience, firsthand witness of the empty tomb, here's some ladies that you can talk to. And this was absolutely countercultural in this day. And we'll talk a little bit more about that this last week. But rabbinic law barred women from testifying in court, public speaking, etc. Here's one thing I found interesting. Do you guys like singing in church? I love singing. It's one of my favorite things to do. Here's something interesting. In synagogue worship, only men did the singing until about the late 1700s. And when I first heard that, I was like, how boring. Like, man, you know, I think it's great, you know, if you hear, you know, maybe a group of men sing, or I've been at different church leader events where, you know, there's a bunch of men and we're all singing together, and that's great. But I'm like, man, for women not to sing in synagogue worship until the late 1700s, and even then it was only in the liberal synagogues. Does this shock any of us? I mean, the culture into which Jesus came, what was the culture of the day? Now, here's why I bring this up. Jesus' appearance in his life and ministry totally, totally revolutionized the status of women. Alvin Schmidt writes this, that Jesus raised the status of women to new heights. He went against the ancient, taken-for-granted beliefs and practices that defined women as socially, intellectually, and spiritually inferior. Now, how many of us have maybe heard, you know, Christianity, maybe the Apostle Paul, almost this idea like how, how down Christianity is on women? And maybe how sexist Christianity is. I'm telling you, the people that would claim that do not know their history. And so, Jesus, for example, he was humane and respectful toward toward the Samaritan woman. Alvin Schmidt again writes, he says, to speak to a Samaritan woman, or to a Samaritan was bad enough, but Jesus also ignored the rabbinic belief that a self-respecting man did not speak to a woman in public. Jesus violated rabbinic law by teaching, for example, teaching Mary theological truths when she sat at his feet. Jesus chose women to tell his disciples that he had risen from the dead. Again, these that were not supposed to speak openly to men, their testimony was considered like, okay, you know, not reliable. And why is this? Alvin Schmidt, again, he writes this. He says, he often came to the defense and assistance of the deprived and neglected. And so we see in this ministry of Jesus, women followed Jesus, and what's interesting is that about this particular day, only prostitutes and the like followed men without an escort. Now you say, okay, so Jesus was ahead of his time. In everything that Jesus said and did, he operated totally within the bounds of truth. And what I see here that's interesting about Jesus and his ministry toward women, these women that were faithful, that followed him to the very end, they didn't expect the resurrection. They weren't filled with hope when they came, you know, to the tomb on Sunday morning. But it's like from the beginning to the end, we find these women who are faithfully following Jesus. And can I just, what I see here is yes, the strength of a woman and her love, but I think that maybe we see something more here. in that Jesus showed a dignity and respect toward women that was totally countercultural. Jesus treated them as being made in the image of God, as having value. And what I see here is that the women responded to that. And so we see right here at the very end of Jesus' ministry, these women following Jesus. Alvin Schmidt, again, he says, "So comforting was Christ's message that honorable women defied conventional social norms in order to follow him. And he uttered no words of reproof. His giving women respect and social status equal to men meant that he not only broke with the anti-female culture of his era, but he set a standard for his followers to emulate." So notice with me, number one this morning. Again, Jesus is the Savior for how many people? For all people. And notice with me, number one, that Jesus builds up the humble. He builds up the humble. I first, in my notes, I wrote the word downtrodden. However you might say it, something that we see in the ministry of Jesus is that he used the law with the proud and grace with the humble. John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of Jesus, who would go before Jesus, the Bible says of John the Baptist that every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Every valley filled, every mountain made low. In other words, Jesus would humble the proud, but he would also give dignity to the humble, those that had been trampled by the culture. And I'm telling you, what we see here is people that you and I would not expect coming to Jesus and showing their love, the women and the downtrodden. Well, we see, first of all, that Jesus builds up the humble. But then we see another unique response that maybe we wouldn't expect. Notice in verse number 42 here in our passage, Mark chapter 15 and verse number 42, the Bible says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died." Something interesting about the death of Jesus, it was surprising the fact to Pilate that he had already died at the time that he did. A lot of times, people would last on the cross for a couple days, depending. But the Bible tells us here, okay, Pilate was surprised that he had already died. And I think something for us to remember, first of all, the Bible tells us that it was God that smote his son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And in the end, the life of Jesus was not a life taken, but a life offered. And so Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus should have already died. And summoning the centurion, by the way, we might talk about this a little bit this next week. Summoning the centurion, who is a professional, did you know that there are some people that, trying to explain away the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, say that Jesus simply swooned on the cross, and in the next chapter we find not resurrection, but, resuscitation, or, different answers that have been given. We find here a professional who knew death, a centurion. Pilate summons him and says, listen, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb. By the way, Matthew tells us that this particular tomb had been, it was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, laid him in the tomb that he had been, that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Well, the Bible tells us that it is preparation day, the day before the Passover, the day on which the Passover lamb would be killed. Now, what's interesting here about this timeline, you know, from noon to 3 in the afternoon, if you remember this last week, there was darkness over the land. And, you know, it's interesting here. This is the very day on which the Passover lamb, during the evening, that the Passover lamb would be slain for the next day, which is the Passover. And there are some that believe, and I would include myself in on this, that it is very likely that when Jesus dies on the cross, when Jesus offers his life, that it is at that time the daily sacrifice had already been killed, and but at that time would be the time that the Passover lamb is slain. Now, I don't know about you, but that just like sends a shiver down my spine, you know. The timing of these events. And could you imagine, like, you know, okay, so here the priests are, they're doing their thing, their priest things, and again, it is darkness. And they're getting toward the end of that time where it is dark, and they're trying to find their way around, you know, using candles or lanterns or whatever they were using. And finally, right there, potentially at the end, they're killing the lamb. Jesus is crying out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." And right at that time, as they're killing the lamb, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. I don't know about you, but the timing of all of these things. So Jesus, he is on the cross. Evening has now come. The next day is a Sabbath, a high day on which work would be forbidden. The new day starts at evening, at 6 p.m. for the Jewish people. So Joseph, you know, he doesn't have much time. There's a lot of things that had to have been prepared. According to Old Testament law, Jesus' body must be removed from the cross before sunset, which again was considered the next day. So Pilate, the word that the Bible uses here is the word talmao. He dares, he brings himself to, he sums up the courage to come before Pilate and boldly request the body of Jesus. He wants to make sure that Jesus is buried with honor. He wants to spare Jesus, you know, maybe from a common grave or, you know, I don't know what the Jewish leaders were planning at this point, but, you know, for all we know, they could have been planning to dispose of Jesus' body in the garbage area of the city. So Joseph, a disciple of Jesus Christ, Matthew calls Joseph a disciple of Jesus. He is a covert one. In Mark, he is said to be looking for the kingdom of God. And we find here in this passage that God uses Joseph for this special task of sparing Jesus of a common grave or again being disposed of like rubbish. So this entire process that, you know, that Joseph is going through to make sure that the tomb is ready. You know, he's got to get the tomb ready, which again, the Bible says it was owned by him. This tomb that is near the execution site. He's got like, you know, 75 pounds of these spices that he has to obtain. And he does all of this knowing that he can't let the Sanhedrin know what he's doing. You know, so he's kind of doing all of this on the down low. John Phillips writes this: it was a bold move enough. It was a bold move that that Joseph made. Now he openly broke with his colleagues. Joseph of Arimathea, who is he himself a member of the Sanhedrin, who now is going totally against this group that condemned Jesus, taking the body of Jesus in secret and preparing for his burial. But you know what's interesting is that the Bible tells us, John specifically, that Joseph of Arimathea is not alone. And notice here in John chapter 19, we find another character that appeared in the book of John many, many chapters before. And we find in John 19, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And notice, what does the Bible say there? Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. Again, belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. Do you see something here? At least with both of them, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night wanting to conceal himself because of his status, his place as a Jew, as a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a covert disciple. Do you see here that something has changed these men? Joseph, in particular, is called a respected member of the council. The word respected here, it means honorable, reputable, and even powerful. Matthew goes on to tell us that he is rich. And here's just a question that I have. What is a rich and powerful and respected man or men doing this for? Taking a mutilated corpse down from a cross, washing it, preparing it for burial. I mean, I think that all of us would all agree that this is an undesirable task, a very humbling task. What is it that has changed these men? What is it that has... These men are now willing to risk everything to show Jesus this respect. What is it that has changed? There's a pond in Hawaii, and I won't try to pronounce the name for you. If you know how to read Hawaiian words, I'll show this to you after the service. But there is a pond in Hawaii that about a month ago turned completely pink. I'm wondering, has anyone else heard of this? Okay, two, three, okay. So it's turned completely pink, unexpectedly, and it happened over a weekend. The refuge manager got a call on October 30th, which was a Monday, and they just simply said, there's something weird going on over here at the pond. And what's interesting is that, you know, they're still looking into it, evidently, but no one knows why it turned pink. Now, part of me wonders, you know, kind of the devious side of me, like, is someone playing some kind of a joke, you know, doing a prank? I have no idea. Some people have thought that's related to the high levels of salt in the water, an organism called halobacteria or something like that. And man, I look at this pond and I'm like, man, that is just absolutely beautiful. You know, almost like someone came along and now there's all kinds of photographers and tourists that are coming and looking at it. And the people, you know, there in Hawaii, in this location, those that are responsible for this area, they're like, man, this isn't why we want people to come to our area, but it's like, hey, it's kind of cool. They're coming and looking at this pink pond. What is it that has caused this beauty within this pond to, you know, for this to happen? What is it? What's caused this? I mean, especially in Hawaii of all places, you know? What has caused it to turn pink? And, you know, when I look at the lives of Joseph of Arimathea and the life of Nicodemus, I wonder, okay, what is it that has caused this beautiful response from their hearts? This willingness to risk everything, like literally. For them, you know, the status, the wealth, the place in their society that they have come to, what is it that has caused them to look at those things differently? For them to say, you know what? We might have all of these things here, but there's also Jesus. And I believe personally that somehow these men have come to the point, somehow or another, that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so let's just kind of think about this in our minds here for a second. These two men are a part of the Sanhedrin, the group that has just condemned Jesus to death, and Jesus has just died on the cross. What is it that has stirred the hearts of these men to show their love to Jesus like they're doing here in this passage? Now, I think there's maybe different reasons that we might look at, but one thing that comes to mind, we see at least in the life of Joseph of Arimathea that he has been a covert disciple, maybe Nicodemus at this point also. Could you imagine what it was like for these men if they were present at the meeting where Jesus was condemned? Could you imagine what it was like for these men, who potentially both of them were covert disciples of Jesus, to see the passion of the Sanhedrin, the jealousy of the Sanhedrin, the hatred of the Sanhedrin spew forth, and these two men potentially witnessing this if they were at the meeting, if nothing else, knowing what the Sanhedrin had done? And for them to observe this passionate hatred against Jesus by the Sanhedrin, and to know that they did not stand up for Jesus. I mean, what all was going on in the hearts of these men? I have no idea, but I think, does it not say something that these men at this point, they are now willing to stand up and take a step that could absolutely ruin their life? I mean, you know, we think about, again, the Sanhedrin, they are the one that condemned Jesus to death. He was condemned by Rome as a traitor, or, you know, however they technically would have classified him, you know, the king of the Jews. What is going on in the hearts of these men? Well, I think it's interesting. In Mark chapter 14, verse number 22. This, of course, Jesus with his disciples. The Bible says that as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And I love this statement by James Edwards, when he said, "Joseph courageously approaches Pilate, and he becomes the first individual in the gospel literally to take the body of Jesus, as commanded by Jesus at the Last Supper." What was it like for Joseph to take the body of Jesus, to take it off the cross, to take it, to wash it, to prepare it for burial, to bury it. Joseph is taking a risk that in times past he wasn't willing to take. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, is now identifying with Jesus, taking the body of Jesus, whereas before he wanted to totally conceal. He didn't want it to get out, the fact that he had met with Jesus. What is it that has happened in the hearts of these two men? The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but I think it's interesting here. We find them identifying the body of Jesus. How much did they recognize that Jesus is God himself come to earth, who gave up everything that he enjoyed in heaven, all of the rights and privileges, the status that he had as being the second person of the Trinity, being God himself, leaving all of that behind, coming down to earth, literally becoming our sin on the cross, offering his life? What do you think this did in the hearts of these men? When we look at the women who come to Jesus, I think without a doubt that these women sensed something different with Jesus. They had been treated with this dignity and respect, and as they got to know who he truly was, the Son of God, there was something that stirred their hearts, the beauty of Christ's heart toward their hearts. But then Nicodemus and Joseph, seeing this man as God himself come to earth, offering himself. Notice with me our first point this morning. Jesus builds up the humble. But you know what he also does? He tears down our pride. Jesus tears down our pride. And Joseph and Nicodemus came to the point where their earthly status, their earthly riches, all of those things that they had once enjoyed became nothing to them. They were willing to risk it all because Jesus came and offered himself completely. Well, we've got a pagan, we've got women, we've got Pharisees. How is it that all of these have come together at the death of Jesus to respond to Jesus positively? Let's go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Because in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. C.S. Lewis writes this, and I made this, gave you this quote months ago, and probably more than a year ago now when we started in the book of Mark. And he writes this, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, kind of a dance. You know, the relationship that we have seen within the Godhead, as C.S. Lewis essentially describes, the Trinity is not characterized by self-centeredness, but by self-giving love. Each person of the Trinity orbits not around himself, but rather exalts, communes with, and defers to one another. This is the center of reality. And what we see in the gospel is that Jesus Christ left that orbit. He came to earth to center his life on me, to give his life for me. In the gospel, God came from heaven to earth to center on me, to give his life for me. Mark chapter 10, verse number 45 says this, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What do we see in the gospel? We see Jesus Christ gathering together the most unique, the most unlikely people. We find a centurion. We find women who had a very low social status in the day, unfortunately. We find these Pharisees, these men that have been humbled by what they see in Jesus Christ and offering his life. Let me ask you this morning, what does it do to my heart and to your heart? The fact that God himself left heaven, that he literally became man, that God himself gave his life for man. And now we find at the end of this gospel, the most unlikely of people coming together, showing positive responses to Jesus. And isn't this, doesn't this give us kind of a little idea of how the church has come together? We are some of the most unlikely people that maybe outside of Christ, we wouldn't have much to do with each other. In fact, D.A. Carson, he writes this, the church is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, nationality, accents, jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they've been saved by Jesus Christ. We are a band of natural enemies turned into friends who love one another for Jesus' sake. Christian love is mutual love between social incompatibles. Centurion, a pagan, non-religious person, at least in the sense of the Jewish people, a pagan. Women, no social status, but religious. Pharisees, very religious, high social status in the community, drawing together, coming together to respond positively to Jesus. What an awesome picture of what God has done through the church. Notice with me, number three, Jesus brings us together to form the most unique, unlikely family. Let me ask you, how is it that a group of people like the church could get along together, could have such close relationships? I tell you what, it's because we have all seen the humility of God himself coming to earth for me and for you. And so, man, there is no room for, and I'm thankful for the great relationships that we have here at the church. Man, there's no room for pride here. There's no room for, I've done this myself, my salvation. We see these three parties coming together humbly at the cross. Thank God for this offering that was made by Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you for what you did on the cross for us, for humbling yourself in the way that you did. God, your ministry was completely different from beginning to end. God, I pray that you would help us to see this incredible love that was shared with us, that gathered together this very unusual, this very unique group of people in the end that respond positively to you and your death. God, we thank you for the payment that you made on the cross for us. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, just want to give us a moment here. I don't know how God has worked in your heart this morning, and maybe just as we consider the Christmas story, the Savior for all people, the fact that he has come for each and every one of us here today, how humbling that is. The fact that he gave his life for us, God himself. I'm so thankful that when Jesus was here on this earth, he lived the truth. And you might be here this morning, and maybe the way that you've been treated, maybe the upbringing that you've had, the broken relationships, whatever it might be, and you might be here wondering what value you have before God. Can I just tell you this morning, God loves you so much that he came personally to offer his life for you. But you know, as we think about this, this ought not to just build us up, it ought to humble us. Because coming to the cross, we recognize our desperate need for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. So the coming of Christ, the offering of Christ, ought to build us up, but it also ought to humble us. And as we come together as a church family, man, the awesome thing is that we've got a relationship here that goes so much deeper than any common interests, whatever those might be. We might have those. But thank God for the cross, where God himself humbled himself and offered his life for us. I wonder if you're here this morning, man, if you've never opened your heart to Jesus and received his free gift of salvation, man, we would love to sit down and talk with you and show you how you can accept Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. And maybe you're here this morning and maybe God has just used his word to bring things into perspective in this Christmas season. Thank God for his coming to earth for us. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. God, we thank you for your humiliation and how you offered yourself in this way. God, I pray that you would help us to keep all of this in perspective as we enter closer and closer toward the Christmas season. God, we thank you so much for it. God, we are not left without answers as to why you came. God, your word tells us that you would be a savior for all people, and we see that here in this passage. God, we thank you for in uniting Jews and Gentiles, free and slaves and those that are scattered around the world. God, we thank you for bringing us together in you through your Son. God, we thank you for your humiliation, your humility. And I pray this in Jesus' name.